Ever wonder how those early Christians read Scripture and worshiped God? Well, stick around. Let's talk about it.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemos Papam.
Podcasting from a parking lot in the Woodlands, Texas, it's the Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope.
Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven.
The Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15.
Do this in memory of me.
Have you heard of the groundbreaking website for Catholics called cmgbooking.com? Make sure you visit cmgbooking.com to book a great Catholic speaker for your next event. cmgbooking.com is a one-of-a-kind company that represents strictly Catholic speakers and connects them with conferences all over the world. cmgbooking.com is your number one source for Catholic speakers. Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain. This is episode number 29. Today we get to talk with Mike Aquilina. Mike Aquilina has written many books. He's written many articles. He's been a co-host with Scott Hahn on EWTN. I mean, he's just a wealth of information. Some of his best books were Love in the Little Things, The Early Church Fathers, The Grail Code, Mass of the Early Christians, Living the Mysteries, A Guide for Unfinished Christians. I mean, so on and so on. You can catch his resource material, his books and so forth at www.mikeaquilina.com. Highly recommend that you check that out. If you've never dug into the early church fathers, these early Christian writings, you don't know what you're missing. I gotta tell you, this is what made me Catholic. You know, when I was struggling through a period of time where we were going to leave the Catholic Church, it was these early church fathers that talked me out of it. I started to dig in. I was searching for the truth, and I was praying fervently to the Holy Spirit to guide me to the true church. And I felt like I couldn't read Scripture, because I was reading it every day, but I felt like I wasn't getting out of it what I'm supposed to get out of it. Like, it wasn't speaking to me the way that I knew it could, and I was afraid that if I went to look at people's commentaries that I would just get a biased opinion. So I was desperately seeking for an unbiased approach to sacred Scripture. Well, I said, well, let's go back. Let's dig in. What can we find in those early centuries? And I said to myself, whatever I found in those, and I cut it off at 300 AD, whatever I found within those first 300 years, whatever I see that those early Christians believing and doing, well, I'll take that and use that as the model to find the true, quote-unquote, church out here in the 21st century. So that's what I did, and I started to dig into these early Christian writings, and I'll provide you some links on the blog so that you can see for yourself, so you can actually read some of these documents. And I think you're going to find that these are fantastic, you know, glimpses into this early Christian life, and furthermore, you're going to find how Catholic the church was right from the very beginning. And Mike Aquilina is a fantastic author on this very subject, and so please go by his website, check out his books, and listen to this. This interview was a great pleasure and honor for me to be able to speak with him about this that I have so much passion on, the early church fathers. I broke this interview up in two parts so that we can keep it down under an hour. So I hope you will check out part number two, which will be coming right up. In the meantime, I thank you all for your warm support. I got a couple more reviews on iTunes this week. Thank you very, very much. I've been getting feedback, blog posts, comments on the blog, emails coming this way. I just can't thank you enough. You know, it's been amazing to see how guys from around the world, even around, you know, in South Africa, I spoke with Sean through Facebook this week, looking for those EWTN resource material on John Martinoni. And so I sent the link, and so he can find that information, find those audio files. He is trying to equip himself to fight the good fight, to give an answer for the hope that lies within him, as 1 Peter tells us to do. You know, and he's surrounded by people who aren't believers, who don't believe the same way he believes, and who will often probably, you know, take him to task on many different misconceptions of the Catholic faith. So he is doing his best to study and to get equipped and ready for those confrontations, those discussions even. So I fully encourage him. But it's also been a blessing to see how men from around the world, from around the country, have been emailing me in to say that they relate to the sexual temptation, the struggles that I've had in my past, and how they are struggling with the same thing. So I fully encourage these men, you know, stay the course. Every single moment that you feel tempted in any way, you pray right then and there to our Blessed Lady. Ask her intercession, and I guarantee you, she will come to your rescue. She will help your mind be at peace, and those sexual thoughts will diminish rather quickly when you take it to our Blessed Lady. You know, this is why I feel like it's on my heart to organize a Catholic men's conference here in the Diocese of Galveston, Houston. I've been to other men's conferences for the Boston Men's Catholic Conference a couple of years, and they are fantastic. We need the same thing down here. And in a big way, I want to build men up in their faith. I want to equip men for proper masculinity. You know, because I know what men struggle with and this sexual temptation, you know, to truly understand our sexuality in light of church teaching is a gift, and I want to see that other men receive this gift. So I feel like this has been put on my heart to do this, and I'm trying to inspire other men to do this along with me. You know, and I'm shooting for the end of next summer, 2008, or early fall. So that's my goal. And I want to bring the Kingsmen down. I want to bring Father Philip Chavez down. There's many men who I have in mind that I want to bring to this conference. And I want to motivate. I want to inspire. I want those men leaving that venue ready to charge Calvary, to pick up their crosses, to lead their families to God, to pray with their families, you know, to be inspirations in their communities, in their workplaces, you know, to treat women like the gift that God gave them to us, not like a commodity, you know, something for our own personal consumption. That is the disease that this society is suffering, and we as men need to stand up and be real men of God, you know, that we can lift and elevate our sisters in Christ to the dignity that they truly deserve. So, being a real man, that's what it's all about, and that's what I hope to do at this men's conference. So I would beg you, please, pray for me and pray for the men whom I hope to inspire by this conference. Pray that the Lord will provide me the means to do this, because I think it's absolutely necessary. So please, I would just beg you, please go to adoration and lift me up in prayer. You know, offer up some sacrifices for this cause. I would really ask that, and I really thank you in advance for doing that. Well, in the meantime, we have a lot of great, as I've said now many, many times, I just keep getting more and more blessed by the response to this podcast. It really is touching my heart in a big way. This week, today, we have Mike Aquilina, and this week we'll also have Tim Staples. I'm also getting my Mulligan interview with John Martinoni this week, so it's a big week for the Catholic Hack. So I hope you're going to enjoy this. I hope you're going to download this and share this with your family and friends.
Hi, everyone. This is Greg Willits from Rosary Army and SQPN. We're so excited to let you know that the groundbreaking first season of That Catholic Show is now on DVD, and you can order your copy today. The National Catholic Register called it humorous yet reverent, which is a perfect description for the 8 episodes on this disc, including topics about the priesthood, why Catholics sit, stand, and kneel all the time, why do we go to confession, and a whole bunch of other great stuff. And, of course, every episode still contains everybody's favorite outtakes where my wife, Jennifer, goofs up every time she makes the videos. So check it out. Go to thatcatholicshow.com and order your copy today. And while you're at it, go ahead and pick up a copy for your parish, for your priest, for your family and friends. It makes a great gift, especially for people who have never checked out podcasts before. That Catholic Show from Rosary Army and SQPN. Get it today at www.thatcatholicshow.com.
I also want to share with you, I've been working on a new introduction for this podcast, specifically for a series that I've been telling you about that I'm gearing up for, and it's with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, their course material on salvation history. So I wanted to share with you a little tiny snippet of the new intro that I hope to do for that particular series. And, you know, I would warmly appreciate getting some feedback on that. Let me know what you think. Is it good? Is it bad? You know, do I need to tweak it? You let me know, and I will definitely take your advice. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Podcasting from a parking lot in the Woodlands, Texas, it's The Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
I will put enmity between you and the woman.
Ready to take a journey through salvation history?
I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant.
Gird your loins, pack your bags, and get ready. We're going back in time.
This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants.
Okay, that's just a tiny snippet. Let me know what you think. SalvationHistory.com. I want you to go there, you know, quickly today or as soon as you have the opportunity. And I want you to register for that course that we're going to be starting. You know, that is one of the prerequisites that I promised the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology that I would do. In exchange, they're allowing me to use this wonderful, fantastic course material, you know, to be able to read and quote in long portions, you know, for this podcast. They've given me, you know, permission to use that material. So what a blessing. You know, this material has just really inspired me over the last several years. Their website is extremely resourceful. There is so much good material on that website. I could not encourage you enough to go on and check that out. In fact, Mike Aquilina is the vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. So what a blessing. What a blessing. I really hope you enjoy this interview. Well, without further ado, we've got to roll up our sleeves. We've got to dive deep, and we've got to get into the truth of the early church fathers.
You want answers?
I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
This school, when I sit, even just a little bit, I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Center, every room and every can benefit in this school. Repent and commit.
Roger that.
As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne, something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light, Shekinah comes to my head to persist. To change and sustain the way I think it exists. To feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Hammond, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet, 10 degree down, Bubba.
150 feet, 10 degree down, Bubba. Aye, sir.
Dive.
Welcome back to The Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain. Today we are speaking with Mike Aquilina. Mike is author or editor of more than a dozen books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion. He is vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, based in Steubenville, Ohio. Mike is co-host with Scott Hahn of The Lamb's Supper, Hail Holy Queen, First Comes Love, Lord Have Mercy, and Swear to God, all airing on EWTN. He also appears regularly as a panelist on the weekly Roman Observer broadcast by the Catholic Familyland Network. Mike's career in publishing spans two decades, and hundreds of his articles have appeared in many periodicals and journals in the United States and abroad. Mike, welcome to the show.
Oh, it's great to be here, Joe. Thanks for having me.
Once again, thank you very much for taking the time to let me speak with you and share you with my audience. We really appreciate that. Mike, we'd like to pick your brain and talk about the early church. We know that the New Testament gives us a rough idea of maybe the first century or so of that early times, but I know that there's a lot more out there that most Catholics, let alone just general Christians, really don't know anything about. And in particular, can we talk about how those early church fathers, these early Christians, really worshipped and celebrated the Holy Mass?
Sure. There's plenty of evidence of how the early Christians lived, and that evidence takes us from the time of up to our own day. We can see it in a clear paper trail, a documentary record that that goes from the apostles and until our own time, and we can recognize our own worship in those earliest documents. A lot of scholars believe that the earliest Christian writings we have, especially the Didache, which is a document of church order. It has a lot of rules for living in the church, but a lot of scholars think that that document in particular is older than many, if not all, of the books of the New Testament.
Wow.
They think that the liturgical portions of that document, the portions that describe Christian worship, are from as early as 48 A.D.
Wow.
So we're talking about the very primitive church, and it describes the Eucharist. You know, when a Catholic today or an Orthodox Christian today looks at that document, we can recognize our worship in the worship of 48 A.D. It's a remarkable thing, and it's a connection. We can feel that connection with the early church, the church of the apostles and martyrs, the church of the New Testament. And it's not just the Didache. We find it also in the other documents from the first century. Again, we're talking about the first century. The epistle of Clement, Pope St. Clement, to the Corinthians is at the latest from 96-97 A.D. But it's probably, many scholars believe, especially the most recent scholarship seems to believe that it's from as early as 67 A.D., maybe 69 A.D., but most likely before the fall of the Jerusalem Temple. So we have Pope Clement of Rome writing to the Greeks, the Corinthians, about problems in their own church, and he's talking about the order in Christian worship. He's talking about the role of the different Christians, both clergy and lay, in the liturgy of the Eucharist.
Mm.
It's a profound experience when we get into those documents and we see the worship. And we the early Christians. We see the worship of the early Christians, and we recognize it as our own worship today.
Oh, absolutely! You know, when I went through a period of conversion, I was actually had already gone through RCIA and was received the sacraments of confirmation, etc., at Easter time. But I was still, in my own description, very much Protestant in thinking, in theology. And it wasn't until later that I actually went through what I like to refer to as a real conversion. And for me, it was an issue of what is truth and where is it? And when I was reading the New Testament, I felt like, well, I can't really trust, you know, my interpretation of it, and I don't want to trust anybody else's, you know, because I feel like everybody has a biased opinion. So I said to myself, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put down the Bible, and I'll go back to the what's nearest the source, and I'll try to see what did those Christians believe that were nearest to the time of Christ and the apostles. And I said, well, let me cut it off at AD 300 because, you know, after that it was all corrupt, of course. And it would anything I find between the ascension of Christ and AD 300, I'll use that as my model to find their true church. And so
right.
I started with the Didache. And then you read the Didache, and then you see a lot of these Catholic, very Catholic things. And then I got into, like you said, the letter of Clement, you know. And then I also read Justin the Martyr, 150 A.D., or St. Ignatius of Antioch. It blew me away just how Catholic these things were. I mean,
absolutely.
It's a gold mine. It's really a gold mine.
It is. And you mentioned Ignatius of Antioch. What's interesting about Ignatius is that he's writing in 107 A.D., and he's an old man at that point. They say he was the third bishop of Antioch in the line stretching from St. Peter, who was the first bishop of Antioch before he went on to Rome. Well, Ignatius was working out in a theological and pastoral way the implications of many Christian doctrines, and they're doctrines we still hold today. The tradition of the hierarchy, priest, deacon and bishop. We find that in St. Ignatius. We find his Eucharistic theology everywhere. It touches everything. He gets into the real presence. He gets into the idea of the Eucharistic communion of the church, that the Eucharist is the bond of unity in the church. He gets into all of these things, and he describes a heretic. He defines a heretic as someone who denies the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Again, this is 107 A.D., so this is very early on by a very old man whose life overlapped with the lives of the apostles. So yes, the witness is there very, very early. It's funny that many people are drawn to the Fathers because they want to know more about the New Testament world.
Oh, absolutely.
And they want to find that dividing line. You know, where did it all go wrong? Because if you're not going to accept the Catholic faith,
right,
then you have to draw a line somewhere. And as you said, many people draw it at Constantine,
yep,
because they said the church got corrupt when it got legitimate in the empire, and the empire co-opted it and bought it off and all of these things.
Right.
Well, okay, draw the line there. But the problem is that the church before that was so Catholic. We find ample evidence of the authority of the papacy, priest, bishop, deacon in the clergy. We find the ample evidence of the doctrine of the real presence before then, beautiful descriptions of the Eucharistic liturgy before then, of the practice of sacramental confession, of all of the things that we think of today as distinctively Catholic. All of these things were there before Constantine. And it's funny then watching the people kind of scramble to draw a line somewhere, and Eberhard Arnold drew his line about 170 A.D., but really didn't give good reasons for that, because if you push back before 170, you still have all those people like Clement and Ignatius and the Didache.
Oh, yeah.
So have certain scholars today, you know, I'm thinking of a couple who say, well, the problem happened in the very generation of the apostles. The very people who were taking down the words of the apostles were the ones who got it wrong. Well, many people will look at that and say, you know, that's an untenable position. That jeopardizes the truth of the Christian faith. If God could not even sustain it for one generation, and he had to wait around for 1,500 years before he could restore it, well, to many people, that will seem absurd, and I think to Catholics and Orthodox who recognize their faith not only in the Apostolic Fathers but also in the New Testament, that will seem absurd.
Right, and that would also make Jesus himself a liar in Matthew 16, because the gates of hell would surely have prevailed against it if in the very first generation they couldn't even get it right. So,
that's right. The most explanatory power is in the Catholic faith. That is the thing that helps us to understand the New Testament and the generation of the Apostolic Fathers immediately after the New Testament, actually overlapping with the New Testament. That's the thing that provides the most explanatory power, and it gives us something so that we don't have to explain away large sections.
Right.
You know, we can deal with it all. We can look at it and say, okay, I know that. I can recognize it not only as a historical fact back then, but as a present reality in my life. This is what I experience when I go to Mass on Sunday. This is what's going on in my parish right now. This is the Church of the Fathers.
That's what happened to me when I read Justin the Martyr, 150 AD, in his letter to the Roman Emperor, you know, basically saying, you know, stop persecuting these Christians. If you really want to know what's going on, here, let me explain it to you. And he goes and describes the Mass. And when I read that for the first time, I got chills down my spine. I was like, whoa, I do that every Sunday.
That's right. And, you know, the cool thing about Justin is that he's so detailed. Many of the fathers were reticent when they talked about the Mass because they considered it a mystery that only baptized Christians could understand and that you shouldn't talk about too much because it's so profound and so beautiful that words could not do it justice. And they, we call this the discipline of the secret, that they kept this secret from the outside world, and they had good reasons for doing this. Often when the pagans tried to initiate a persecution, they would accuse the Christians of cannibalism because they would look at John 6, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is my body. This is the cup of my blood. They would talk about those things and emphasize those and accuse us of cannibalism. Well, so as a result, Christians were reticent to talk about that sort of thing. But Justin, he holds nothing back. And he gives a beautiful description and even talks about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And it's a stunning thing, and the cool thing about that is that when when the church was putting together the Catechism of the Catholic Church, back in the 1990s, 2,000 years after Justin almost, what did they do? They looked at his description of the Mass in Rome in 150 A.D., and they said, hey, let's just take that verbatim. And they plunked it out of Justin, and they plopped it down in the middle of the Catechism. And it's there, word for word. Justin Martyr's description of the Mass in 150 A.D. is the description of the Mass that's normative for Catholics today, because we can look at that and know that that's our church. That's Justin's church, that's our church, that's Jesus' church.
Yeah, it truly is amazing. And what helped me was to really, you know, like I said, get into the mind of these early Christians, because it's not, and I had this discussion with some Baptist friends of mine at that time of my life. We were having these discussions about the real presence in the Eucharist, and at that point I wasn't really sure, but I knew it was something reverent and holy. I just didn't know anything beyond that, and I was telling them about how I was discovering these early Christian writings, and they were like, well, that's not inspired, we don't pay any attention to them. And I said to them, you know, it doesn't matter if it's not inspired. The fact is, this is how those first Christians interpreted the inspired text. And
that's right.
At the time, they didn't even know that that text was inspired, you know, because they were still debating that, you know. And that, to me, was what was, it's like getting into the mind of these early Christians was so pivotal, you know, to see how truly holy the Eucharist was. And even to read, like, Pliny the Younger and his correspondence with the Roman Emperor, even how they described the Mass, or they, you know, that they swore an oath, they bound themselves with an oath, the Latin word sacramentum, you know, even the way that they described it was like giving me chills. It was just truly, it's a goldmine, these early Christian writings. And then when I was privileged to visit Rome back in December of 2005 with my family, and to sit at the tomb of St. Peter, or to be in the little cell there, the of the chains, St. Peter in chains, it was just, and or the Colosseum or any one of these places, it really brings it home. And then I thought the entire time I was there about these early Christian writings, about Saint Justin the Martyr, and what
he
wrote.
Well, this is what inspired me, of course, to put together my book, The Mass of the Early Christians. I was overwhelmed by the amount of documentary evidence that goes down to the nitty-gritty details about the doctrine and practice of the Eucharist, the Mass, in those early centuries. It was in all of the ancient writers, not only the good guys, but also the bad guys. Whenever someone tried to run off and start a heresy, they would try to imitate the church in every way, and so they had to imitate the Mass in some way. Even those who really botched the doctrine of the Eucharist, they would try to imitate the Mass in some way and put out a counterfeit. When we read the pagans and what the pagans were saying about the Christians in the early centuries, the centuries of persecution and martyrdom, what were the pagans saying? Well, they were saying these people get together and they say the Mass. You know, as you point out, when we read Pliny the Younger, when we read his description, again, from around one in the early 100s there, We're reading a description of a Mass we can recognize, even though he didn't recognize it as the Mass.
Right.
He was just describing the ritual as it took place. So we can look at that, and it's an overwhelming witness. You know, it's no tiny book that I put together. It's an ample paper trail that I took from the time of the apostles, the New Testament, and I took it through to the time of the Council of Nicaea, because again, I was recognizing, as you pointed out earlier, that many people say, oh, it was everything went wrong after Constantine.
Right.
Okay, well then let's draw that line and see what is the evidence of the Mass before then. It is a powerful thing that the fathers witnessed to. They witnessed to the faith of the church. They witnessed to the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, St. Paul talks about, you know, what he's written down by letter or passed on by word of mouth. And so we take that oral tradition, the tradition that's passed on in the church, the tradition of the rituals and of the customs and all of the practices, and also the tradition of interpretation, the interpretation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of those things are passed on in the church by word of mouth, and that's what St. Paul's talking about there. That's what the fathers witnessed to. The fathers aren't inspired the way the New Testament is, but they witness to the revelation, God's self-disclosure through scripture and tradition, and through the life of the church.
Absolutely. Do you have any favorites when you're reading the early fathers? Is there anybody who stands out to you more than anybody else?
It depends on the day of the week, really. There's so many of these guys who are attractive for many different reasons. St. Ambrose's feast day is coming up as we're having this conversation, and he's somebody I always find attractive because he had the virtue of friendship to a great degree, and it was really his friendship as much as his brilliance that attracted the great St. Augustine to the faith, because Augustine was a lapsed Catholic, and he was brought up in the faith, but he had fallen away and was dabbling with New Age philosophies. But he came back through the witness of St. Ambrose. St. Augustine is another one who's one of my periodic favorites. St. Cyril of Alexandria, too, is someone who's not well appreciated in either the West or the East. A lot of his material hasn't been translated into English, but he's a remarkable guy and a great witness to the interpretive tradition of the Church. He wrote many biblical commentaries. He's also a great witness to the Eucharistic doctrine of the Church and all the sacramental doctrines of the Church. A remarkable theologian and a great defender of the faith in the 5th century. There are so many others. Afrahat, the Holy Father, introduced him to Western audiences, but he was one of the Syriac fathers, a very Semitic spirituality, a very Semitic theology that he has. It's steeped in the early Jewish Christianity. Afrahat is another of my favorites. He was a great apologist for the faith against the attacks of pagans, but also against the attacks of rabbinic Judaism at that time. And so he often steeped his teaching in the Old Testament. So when he defends Christian celibacy, for example, he defends it using only Old Testament texts, and it's a stunning thing to see. His is a gorgeous and distinctive voice in the Church. So there are so many of the fathers of the Church. And like you, I share the admiration for St. Justin Martyr. Mm. He's an exciting writer and a lively controversialist. Not too long after him, we have St. Irenaeus, who's a brilliant theologian, and he too is operating at such an early day. And so many of these fathers are interconnected. St. Irenaeus was a disciple of St. Polycarp, and St. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle.
Yeah.
So there are very few links in the chain leading from the time of Jesus to the time of Irenaeus. And then from Irenaeus, we can trace the teaching from generation to generation down to our own day, because Irenaeus was a tutor of and an influence upon Hippolytus of Rome. And so it goes down through the generations. These are exciting things, to see those connections at such an early time in the Church, and to know that we can draw the line, we could connect the dots, we can see the paper trail going from generation to generation to our own day.
You know, it's true, too. You mentioned about the connections or the links. That is another very exciting thing about all of this, especially when you're reading St. Ignatius and St. Polycarp. You know, and to know that they knew the beloved disciple, you know, personally, you know, that's, and then when you read their writings, and St. Ignatius is like begging the Romans to not do anything to prevent him being eaten by a lion so that he can be something like Christ. It's just like, wow, what is that?
That's right.
It's just,
and in the case
amazing.
Of St. Clement of Rome, we're talking about someone who had that same contact with Peter and Paul.
Right.
This is a profound thing.
Right, or
it's something that you felt, experienced personally,
yeah,
when you visited the tombs of the apostles, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah, that was overwhelming, actually, you know, like I said, to be at the, and to be in the, especially in the little cell of the St. Peter in Chains. The day we went there, I took my son, it was his birthday, and we were just traveling. My wife and my daughter were still at the hotel, and we were just going out and exploring, and we didn't, honestly, we didn't know what that was.
Mm-hmm.
We went in there. I paid my little, you know, you know, donation and went in the room, I didn't have a clue as to what I was doing. I just saw this little, you know, relief mural of someone baptizing and someone else with, you know, halos and pushing them, you know, pulling them in, and then there's this pillar that's wrapped in a steel iron bar or whatever, and it was just a little tiny little round cell, and
right.
It wasn't until that night that I came to discover what that room was, and that was the cell that St. Peter and Paul were held in before their execution by Nero, and I was just like floored. I wanted to go back, you know. I wanted to stay in that little cell, you know, all day. It was just wow. I mean, imagine that you know, St. Peter prayed and water bubbled up from that pillar and he baptized those other prisoners. I mean, that's the spice of life right there. I mean, and then when you, like I said, in a couple of points that you made that I just agree with so much, especially like the Epistle of Barnabas or Clement, when you see, you know, in these writings how they're making these pleas, like St. Clement did. He's making a plea, you know, for orthodoxy. It's the same formula that St. Stephen, before his martyrdom in the book of Acts, did. What does he do? He goes back through Jewish history. And the Epistle of Barnabas says the same thing. They make this from the very beginning. You can see, and that's the typology. That's, you know, the salvation history. That's, you know, it starts from the very beginning, and you don't have to necessarily have the New Testament in order to come to the same revelation.
That's right. We pick up the you know, when from the time we're little children, we pick up the rhythms and other idiosyncrasies of our parents' speech, and it's funny because those apostolic fathers do show all those marks that we
right.
find in the speech of Saint Stephen and in other things in the New Testament. I can hear the excitement in your voice when you describe just what you wandered into on so many streets in Rome. And the great thing is that even if we don't have the privilege of going to Rome, we can still wander into those side streets by reading the fathers of the church, because we get into their writings and we don't know where they're going to take us, but we know it's going to be good.
Oh, absolutely.
And we don't know what we're going to discover, but it's going to look familiar enough that we'll be able to recognize it. You were able to recognize from that relief mural what was going on there. And what they were trying to tell you in the traditions of that place. Well, it's the same thing when we read the fathers. We can see enough that's familiar, and then it just expands our horizons. It expands our vision of what the church is. It not only extends through space to through the many lands of the earth, you know, as far away as Rome and even further than that. It goes all around the world. It's universal that way. It's Catholic. That's what Catholic means.
Yeah, absolutely.
But also, it's Catholic, it's universal through time.
Yeah. It was meant that way from the very beginning. Now, isn't it true that, I think it's the Didache, haven't scholars discovered so many copies of it that they've sort of come to the conclusion that it was actually used to teach people how to write? I thought I read a commentary somewhere that some scholars believe that because there were so many copies found, that they were used to teach catechumens and to how to write or something along that.
That might be the Didascalia, Didascalia Apostolorum, because the Didache was missing for many years. We found quotations of it in many other works,
okay.
but the Didache itself was missing until the late 19th century, when an Orthodox bishop found it in a library, a monastic library. And then it was restored, and we were able to compare it with all the quotations we have from many other documents. But the Didascalia, on the other hand, which is also an early document, and it puts forth the teaching of the apostles, the traditions of the apostles regarding liturgy. The Didascalia is a stunning document. We have it in many, many different languages, and found in many, many different places throughout the world. It really does give us just a stunning view of the early church. You know, one of my favorite lines from late antiquity is from the Didascalia Apostolorum, and it gives us an idea of the social vision of early Christianity, and how they revered the poor, the reverence they had for the poor, because it said widows and orphans are to be revered like the altar of sacrifice. And we know the reverence that Catholics have for the Mass. We know the reverence that Orthodox Christians have for the Mass, for the liturgy of the Eucharist. Well, what they were saying to people is that you have to reverence the poor in the same way. You have to treat them with the same reverence you have for the sacraments. And that says something about what converted them. It says something about what they believed about the new social order that Christianity was bringing about in the world. It's a powerful witness, and it still speaks to us today.
Yeah. You really see the overwhelming overtones, as you said before, of the Eucharist, especially the Eucharist, in all these early writings. I mean, it comes out so powerfully, especially St. Ignatius. But, I mean, you get into even Tertullian before he became a heretic. He was pretty strong. He was pretty a blunt speaker or writer. And I think he even had a statement that says, if you're not Catholic, you're not Christian. But these writings are just like a treasure trove of wealth. And especially, like you just mentioned, you know, we have to treat others almost like we're treating the Eucharist. And that is just a powerful, powerful image, because, you know, to truly believe that Christ is absolutely present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Blessed Sacrament, and to, like our Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta, to look onto another human being with the same amount of reverence. Boy, if we could just do that, wouldn't we just change the world?
We would, and they did. That's the amazing thing about the Fathers of the Church. An agnostic author, a sociologist named Rodney Stark, wrote a book back in the 90s called The Rise of Christianity, and he traced church growth through the first three centuries. And what he found was that the church grew at a steady rate of 40% per decade.
Wow.
40% per decade throughout the empire, but especially in the urban areas. That's where most of the growth took place. But the church grew pretty steadily at that pace during that time, and this was the time of intense persecution. This was the time of the great martyrdoms. But when we look at that church growth, and when we look at the transformation they were able to work in the world at that time, because all of the things that the church condemns today—abortion, contraception, euthanasia, homosexual practices, easy divorce, all of these terrible things were considered normal in the Roman Empire. They were considered normal. Every now and then an emperor would try to legislate against this or that, but they had no vision for family, they had no vision for society, they had no vision for morality. So they weren't able to enforce their own legislation, and it killed the empire. It caused the decay of the empire and ultimately the fall of the empire. The seeds of destruction were sown very early. And the church witnessed against that. The church lived differently. That's what Stark proves in his book. And again, this is an agnostic saying this. He has no dog in our fights. But he says that the church lived differently, and it lived in a way that enabled it to survive in the world. A Catholic would respond, well, that's because God created this world, and he wants us to be happy here and forever after. So the way to live happily now is by following the teachings of Jesus Christ, the teachings that the Fathers witnessed to again and again in all of those writings we have from them.
Wow. Now, would you characterize the Christians in the early church as being braver, more holy, more devout than, say, the Christians of this era?
No, I don't think so. There's plenty of testimony of Christians who committed apostasy at that time. When the great persecutions came on, of course, we know the stories of the martyrs, you know, the people who died for the faith, but we don't often hear the stories of the people who ran away.
Right.
But you know, there is testimony to that too. You know, there are bishops who describe watching these flocks flock over to burn incense before idols, and it's a heartbreaking thing to read.
Isn't this why they had the debate over why they should rebaptize, or whether they should rebaptize, because these people fell away and then they've come back?
That's absolutely true. This was a running controversy for a couple of centuries. What do you do with these people? Do you baptize them again? And of course, the answer is no. That baptism is a permanent, bestows a permanent character.
Well, there you have it. Pretty cool interview so far, huh?
I really enjoyed speaking with Mike Aquilina, and I hope you enjoyed listening to him. Part 2 will be coming up next, so I hope you stick around for that and download the next second half of this interview and send me your feedback. Let me know what you think. Reach out to Mike Aquilina and let him know what you think. He really would appreciate that. Again, you can get to his website off of my blog. I'll post a link to that. As always, I need to ask you for a couple of favors. One, leave me a review on iTunes. And that, like I always say, really, really helps me to get this podcast out to more and more people. And it's really been a beautiful success so far with watching this podcast climb the ranks in the iTunes store and the featured list. That's just been a blessing. And all the reviews. I cannot tell you how touched I am because of all the reviews that people have left me. Just recently, a listener named Anne was searching the iTunes store for something completely different. Found the Catholic Hack podcast, listened to it, and left me a review on iTunes and sent me a feedback. She posted a comment on the Vain Repetition podcast. Thank you very much, Anne, for taking the time to do that. I hope you listen to other episodes of this podcast, and I hope you'll stick around for the future podcasts to come. We have a lot of great material coming up your way. Tim Staples this week, John Martinoni. We have Marcus Grody from EWTN, Patrick Madrid from EWTN, all headed your way. We also have, you know, Matt Pinto and Christopher West, and we have so many great interviews still to come in the Catholic Hack. Plus, you know, the series on the Rosary and the Salvation History series. I would really appreciate to hear your feedback on that. All right, well, until the next time, I pray that God richly blesses you. God bless.
The Catholic Hack, the best in parking lot podcasting.